I was wondering, just thinking, how many of you may have happened to see the 1989 movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? I remember watching it sometime on VHS after the original release, and the part that I remember the most clearly is what is referred to as the leap of faith. Indiana Jones comes out of a wall of a cave and comes to the edge of a cliff, and he needs to get to the other side of a very deep gorge. And he's looking to the other side and not seeing how he's going to get there. And I remember it because I'm afraid of heights. And they made sure with the cinematography that you could see that it was supposed to be a very deep gorge. And I almost didn't see the end of the movie. Well, he remembers as he's standing there that it should be a leap of faith. And so he closes his eyes and he lifts one foot and he lets it fall forward. And he starts to fall forward with it until he hits the bridge that has been painted or made to look like the face of the opposite wall of the gorge. It's a leap of faith. In our Christian life, there are a lot of things that we have to take by faith. Things that God has promised that we cannot see. And other things that we might see or we might see part of, but we really just have to trust that God knows what he's talking about and why he has said what he has said. The problem is that that's not how I live my life. And I have a feeling that probably a lot of you, that's not how you live life. We live life based upon what we know to be true. We live our life based on what we have experienced in the past. We live on fact. Oh, we might try some new things if somebody says it's good or it will be worth it. And we might take steps into the unknown if we really don't see any other way or we think that there is a benefit to doing it. And sometimes we live by faith because we're just forced to. There's nothing else we can do. Yet if we look at the book of Romans and think through Paul's arguments in the book of Romans, that's how we're called to live life. To live life by faith. And so if you would turn to Romans chapter 4, if you've got a Bible this morning, if you don't, I do have the passage on the screens, but I would really rather hear pages turning than heads creaking and cracking. This is what Paul says. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" And he's building on what he has said in the past three chapters about the importance of living by faith. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. In this blessedness only, or is this, excuse me, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So, then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so Paul is building on the foundation that the gospel is the rock that we all must have and we must all build our life upon. And he's talking about faith. And he starts talking about the priority of faith. If you read Paul's argument and you look at what we've read this morning, he says that there might be two ways to think about getting or having salvation. The first of those ways would be to earn salvation. To have it credited to you as a wage that you deserve. Now, to do that, you would have to keep the law perfectly. And Paul has already made the argument in chapters 1 and chapters 2 that none of us have done that. In fact, he comes to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and he says that all have sinned. So none of us have perfectly kept the law, but supposing that someone could keep the entire law of God perfectly, they could earn their salvation. And I suppose if you follow down that same line of argument and you keep thinking about what Paul is saying, if you could pay God for the sins that you've committed, you could then earn your salvation. The problem is if we think that we can do that, we don't realize how bad our sins are. You see, we get to the point where we think that our sins really aren't that bad. And one of the ways we do that is we look around ourselves and we look at the people around us and we say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as Joe down the street. You know, I go to church every Sunday and I try to live by the way God says, but you know, I think I do all right. And people think that they could pay God for their sins. But the problem is we have a drastic misunderstanding of how bad our sinfulness is. Because here's the truth. Our sins are an affront to the God whose nature is what makes sin what it is. You see, the laws of God are based upon his perfect nature. His perfect holiness, his perfect justice, his perfect love, his perfect mercy. Those are all part of who God is. They make up the character and the nature of God. And the laws that he says that he gives to us as people are based upon his nature. And so when we choose to sin, we're looking at God and saying, you really don't matter that much. You're really not that big a deal. I can do whatever I want, which really is the other part of why our sins are as bad as they really are, because when we choose to sin, we're thumbing our nose at God and saying, I know how to run my life better than you do. God, your will, God, your way, God, your laws, they might be good for other people, but they're not right for me. And we're saying to God, I don't need you. I can do this kind of like a three-year-old child. I do this by myself. We're looking at God and saying, you know, I can make a mess of life, but I can clean it up on my own. Paul says that if you earn, if you could do salvation, or if you could do life perfectly, keep the law perfectly, or you could repay God for your sins, then you could earn your wages. Your salvation would simply be the wages that you've earned. The problem is, you go back to Romans chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in a few weeks, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6, and in Romans, the end of Romans chapter 6, he says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So if we all earn or get paid what we earn, what we get is death. And Paul says that we can't do that. He says, rather, we have to accept salvation. You see, if you look at this and say somebody gives you something, there are two things that somebody can give you. One is what you've earned. You get a paycheck at work, or you get a check, a retirement check or whatever, and you have earned that. You get what you deserve. The other is a gift. What did you do to deserve a gift? Nothing. It is given by the person who's giving it out of love, out of respect for the person who's going to receive it. The opposite of a wage that's earned is a gift that's given. And Paul says that salvation is a gift that is given to us that we must accept. We have to reach out. We have to take it. God offers it to everyone. You know, it's that great verse, John 3:16, for God so loved just a few people who lived in the right place at the right time, right? Wrong. That's right. The whole world. But it is a gift that must be accepted. In fact, I like what Paul writes to the church at Galatia. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, and actually throughout all of Galatians and through several of his other letters, Paul makes sure that we know that he was a pretty good Jew. But at the end of Galatians, he says this. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And we looked last week and we talked about the meaning of the gospel. We talked about the fact that it is the gift of God of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is taking, Paul says, taking a hold of the cross and saying, this is the only reason, the only thing that I have to boast about. It's not what I've done. It's not who I am. It's what Jesus Christ has done and what God has offered through him. And Paul says, if you want to see the truth of this, let me show you two examples. And so he turns to primarily the Jewish part of his audience at the church at Rome, and he says, let me tell you about two of the greatest men of your faith. Now, probably by now the church at Rome, even the Gentiles, knew about these two men, but he says, let me show you two examples. And the first one is Abraham. He says, the first evidence that we have to accept our salvation as a gift, is it comes through Abraham. And he goes back and he takes them through the story of Abraham's faith. And it isn't a story that he had to tell every bit and every piece of, because they knew the story. So he only has to bring in little bits and pieces, and they can fill in the rest. You know, we do that with a lot of things. We know the stories of different parts of our lives, or different parts of the stories of our community, our nation. We know the stories, and we can just tell little bits of it and fill in the rest. You know, if you've got a group of people and you've got a great inside joke, sometimes all you have to do is say a single word and everyone in the group will bust out laughing because they know the story. They know the joke. Well, these Jews knew the story. And so all Paul has to do is say a little bit about Abraham. And he starts with what is probably the most important aspect, they believe, of their Jewish faith. Circumcision. And Paul says, when was Abraham credited? When was Abraham called a friend of God? When was Abraham called righteous? And he says, let's go back and let's study the story. Was it when he was circumcised? No, it wasn't. It was before that. In fact, if you go back to Genesis and you start to read the story of Abraham, you find that he was accepted and counted by God as righteous long before he was called to be circumcised. Probably 25 years before God said, you and all your family and all of the males that are born in your family and in your household need to be circumcised. It goes back to when Abraham is living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want to do something great and magnificent through you, but for that to take place, you have to leave your country, leave your home, and leave your family. And in that moment, Abraham had a decision to make. Would he be faithful to God, or would he stay where it was comfortable? Would he stay in Ur of the Chaldeans and live the way he'd lived for years, or would he step out and follow God, even though he had no clue where God was going to lead him? And in fact, we're not even sure that Abraham knew a whole lot about who God was at this point. And Abraham followed God. He left his family. He followed God. He ends up in what we call the promised land. When he ended up where God said, this is a land that I will give to your descendants, and I will make your descendants as great as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And then God said, oh, and by the way, just so you know, and so that other people know, circumcision. That will be the sign of the covenant that I've already made and that you have accepted. Now, the truth of the matter is if we look at Abraham's life, we find that he wasn't perfect. The faith that Abraham made or had didn't make him perfect. I mean, you follow through the story and you find that God had promised that he'd give him a son through Sarah, and yet twice he's afraid that somebody else will kill him and just take Sarah for their wife before that promise has been fulfilled. And then you find that when God isn't moving fast enough, Sarah loses some faith and says to Abraham, take my servant Hagar. And Abraham says, if you insist, trying to give the guy the benefit of the doubt, okay? His faith wasn't perfect, but it was faith that was credited as his righteousness. The second example he uses is of David. And to do this, he goes back to this great psalm that David writes, the 32nd psalm, and he begins to quote from that psalm. And again, the audience knew the story. And for you, I just want to remind you of that story, because in David we can see, or we realize, well, let me ask you the question. Can you see that your sins are forgiven? No. No, we can't. We cannot see that our sins are forgiven. And David writes this psalm, the 33rd psalm, after his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and his cover-up of this sin for months, until Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him with it all. And after this, after he is confronted with his sin, David acknowledges it, and then he writes the psalm. And he says, blessed is the man whose sins are not forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are covered. Could David see that his sins were forgiven? You know, I'm reminded, Jesus is going about his ministry, healing and treating people well, and this man is brought to him, this man comes to him, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Jewish authorities look at him and say, how can you say that? And Jesus says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or be made well, take your mat and walk. Well, in two ways, we could say that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It takes a lot less words. And two, you can't prove if somebody's sins are forgiven. I can't show you that my sins are forgiven. You can't show me that your sins are forgiven. I can't even see that my own sins are forgiven. I have to trust that God is doing what he says he will do. I have to have faith that God forgives my sins. I have to have faith that God is giving me salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. I cannot see that. It is a step of faith that says, I believe that God will do what God has said he will do. And each one of us has to take that step of faith. And Paul says, here are two great examples that that's the truth. Abraham, the father of the faith of the Israelites, and David, the man after God's own heart, the greatest of the Israelite kings. He's saying, these are the two best examples you'll see. And then he says, let me show you the universal application of it all. Again, it goes back to the fact that it isn't for some. And Paul builds this great argument, and he begins with Abraham. And he says, you have to see that this is for everyone. And he says, go back to the story of Abraham and realize that when was Abraham declared righteous before God? Was it before circumcision or after circumcision? Well, it was before. After he was circumcised, he quit being considered righteous. But here's the thing. Abraham was the forefather of all the Jewish nation. Of all the people of the Jewish people, Abraham was the first. And you look at their history and they trace their genealogy physically back to Abraham, and it was important. It's why when you read the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they both have the genealogy of Jesus, going back at least to Abraham. That's why when you read some of those great books like the beginning of 1 Chronicles and some of the others where there's these great lists of names, they're important because they're saying we belong to Abraham. And Paul, when he begins this section of his letter to the Romans, he says, our father. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews. He's saying, our father Abraham. Yours and mine. And you read some of the other things that Paul writes, and he consistently and constantly makes sure that people know that he's a good Jew. And so the promise, Paul is saying, is for everybody, the Jews. It's for all the Jews. And the Jews would have accepted that because they believed that God had chosen them specifically to be his only people. But then Paul goes on, he says, but you look at the fact that he was credited with righteousness before his circumcision when he was a Gentile. In other words, before the beginning of the Jewish nation, before the Israelite nation has its beginning, before all of that, Abraham was a Gentile like everybody else. But God chose him. And Paul's argument there is that because we can see that, because we know that to be true, it does not matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. And I have to say, I'm thankful for that. I have an aunt and a sister and some other family who've done the genetic testing to see where we all came from. And you know the one thing that nobody said showed up in my background? Jewishness. I'm not a descendant of Abraham in any way, shape, or form. A lot of other things, but not that. I'm thankful. I hope you are too, wherever you stand in that matter, that the application is for all people, for each and every one of us. But Paul says there's a caveat. It's inclusive. It can include everyone. But he says this, he says, to all who believe. To all who believe. And belief is the key. Now, when we think of belief, it means that we know the truth. We have to know the truth. And Scripture is clear about that in several different points. And Paul's argument to this point has made sure that we understand that the hope we have is based on the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And we need to know the truth. But it's not just knowing the truth, because James, the brother of Jesus, says, oh, the demons know that. And they shudder. That they know the truth. There are a lot of people who know the truth. But it is accepting the truth and acting in accordance with that truth. You see, with Abraham, it's when he follows God, when the truth that he knows, the faith that he has, moves him. For us, it is when that faith moves us beyond simply knowing something to making it a point and a part of our lives. Paul, in this great argument in the book of Philippians, he makes this great argument for how great a Jew he was. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider it a loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And if you think about the life of Paul, Paul had a moment where he had a decision to make. He's been knocked off his high horse and made blind. He's been forced to be led into the city, and he waits. And then he has to decide, will I follow Christ or will I count on my own righteousness? My good deeds, my birth as a good Jew and my training as a good Pharisee, which will it be? And we have a decision to make. Last week I was thinking about the first four verses and I thought, or the first three chapters, and I thought about the gospel as that rock that we hide ourselves in. And I brought up two different songs, two different great hymns. And as I was reading through and thinking about this week, I have to say that Rock of Ages came to my mind again. Last week, it was the first verse. You know, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, that we need to hide ourselves in the salvation. This week, it was the third verse where the author says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, somebody once said that all we have to offer to God in our salvation is our sinfulness. That foulness with which we fly to the fountain of God's love to be washed and made pure. There are two important distinctions that we need to see in Paul's word. First, it is not some distinctive that makes us right with God. It is our acknowledging of what is universal that can make us right with Him. We have to acknowledge the universality of sin and our need for a Savior. And second, our faith is in either one of two things. It is either in our works being able to make us right with God, or it is in Jesus' work to offer us justification. Those two things lead me to two questions this morning. First, have you or will you accept God's offer of salvation, His offer of righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ? And second, who might you have acted like you are more worthy of God's grace than they are? And how can you reach out to them with the love of God? You see, we're called to do two things. One, to accept the offer of salvation. And if you have not done that, I'd love to visit with you about what that means and what that looks like. And the other is we're called to make disciples of the nations. And if you've accepted that offer of salvation, that is what you are being challenged to do, to make disciples. If you need to make a commitment, won't you come as we stand and sing this next song this morning?